Welcome, everyone. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name. And Lord, as we look at your word tonight and as we look into the real meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the blood, Lord, we just want to get a better understanding of this vital aspect of our eternal life and of the sanctification that the power of the blood offers us, the continuing cleansing. And so, Lord, guide us and lead us as we enter into this study, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the blood that cleanses me. It's the blood that gives new life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow, my Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. Well, as I mentioned, I think last week I mentioned, I'm not real sure, but just want to take a little break between chapters 3 and 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation, because we leave now the seven churches and we go to the heavenly throne room. We go to heaven. And the we had one verse which was very appropriate. In the first chapter, verse 5, it said, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So here we have, through his blood, he washed us from our sins. And now, as we get under the heavenly throne, we start to sing a song. And this is a song that we will all sing, because this is a song to be sung by the church. Verse 9 of chapter 5, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by what?'" By your blood. So we're saved, we're redeemed by his blood. We have eternal life because of his blood. No other reason, no other method, no other way, but saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then it says, "out of every tribe and tongue." So that means the church and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So what about this blood? Well, first let's just look just a few minutes at the physical blood, and then we'll get on into some of the eternal issues in a little bit. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Jesus stated in, or God stated to us through the Word, the Spirit stated to us through the Word in Leviticus, "the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now the body, we've got a couple of doctors here, so I have to be careful, so I'm just going to tell you what I've read. And if I've got the wrong information here, you can correct me. But the body is composed of many kinds of tissues, such as muscle tissue and nerve tissue and fat tissue and gland tissue, bone tissue, connective tissues. And I have read that all of these tissues are fixed. They are really microscopic in nature, and they have a specific function, and they don't really move around in the body. They stay in one place. But there is one thing that moves through all the body, and that's the blood. And that blood is the life, because no cell cut off from the blood supply could live. And we know that let me ask you, how often does the blood make its circulatory loop through the body? How frequently? Once a year, or once a day, or? My heart beating very slowly, huh? How much? No, doctors, you can't answer that. Anybody know? 23 seconds. Every 23 seconds, the blood goes through the body. Amazing, isn't it? Now, we have artificial hearts today, and they're getting better and better, but they still wear out fairly soon. But God has made our heart, if you want to, you know, let's just say your heart is beating at 70 beats a minute. That's about a little more than a beat a second. Figure out how many beats your heart makes in a 70 or 80 year lifespan. You know, it's tremendous, isn't it? It really is. It's fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? Well, about how many quarts are in the average human body? I know you doctors know. Five quarts. Are all men related by the blood of Adam, sinful and polluted blood, dead in trespasses and sins?
Yes.
Acts 17:26 tells us that. Okay, here's a good one. You know this, but I'll just tell you anyway. Can it accurately be said the blood cells carry both nutrients to the cell and then garbage away from the cell? Isn't that amazing? We have a grocery store and a garbage truck built all into the blood cell. Amazing, isn't it? So in that one circle through the body, it's providing nutrients to the cells, primarily oxygen and so forth, and then it's taking the waste away. I mean, it's amazing, just amazing. Now, the last time I saw a garbage truck, I didn't really want to eat off the front end of it, you know, or certainly off the back end of it, but the blood is working like that. Now, does anybody know, apart from doctors in here, what the technical name of red cells are? Yeah, you got it. Wow, we stepped up the head of the class. Of course, Carol's got the books in the DeHaan's book. Got the answers. It's all in there. Now, here's a good one. We may do this tonight, and we may just take somebody's word for it. But if you were going to count all of the erythrocytes, all of the red cells in 1 cubic millimeter. Do you know how big a cubic millimeter is? That's tiny, tiny, tiny. How many red cells you think are in a cubic millimeter? I counted most of them this afternoon, but I didn't quite get... Five million. 5 million. Now, the white cells are leukocytes, you know, leukemia, leukocytes, and there's about 4,000 to 7,000 of those in a cubic millimeter normally. However, if you get a cut, if you get a sting, if you get poison in the body, then these white cells, they go into a huge army, and they're produced in thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And when they die, they give their life to drive out the bacteria and whatever, and that's where we get what we call pus. That's the dead white cells after they've done their job. And so it's amazing, isn't it? And if you really think, I was talking to a cancer, actually a cancer survivor, a brilliant guy. He was a rocket scientist guy, and his wife was dying of cancer. And he was trying to understand the blood at different levels. And blood is amazing. Do you want your blood to clot while it's moving around in your body?
No.
If it does, you die, right? But if you cut yourself, do you want your blood to clot?
No.
Absolutely. Oh, you want to bleed to death? Oh, yeah. So here you have this amazing creation that's alive. It's got the life in it, and yet you want it to clot when you cut yourself, and you don't want it to clot when it's not. And so it's a very amazing thing. Was blood shed in the first act of worship recorded in the Bible?
Yes.
Who offered it? Abel. Very good. Was the first recorded act of Noah after he... What was the first recorded act of Noah after he left the ark?
Built an altar.
Built an altar, and he did what on it? Offered a sacrifice on it. Where was it first taught that only through death can a life be truly consecrated to God? These are kind of tough questions because they're not specifically only there. It's in other places too, but this would be Genesis 22. What's Genesis 22 about?
Abraham
is to offer Isaac, yes. And we see there that, now, Abraham had faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, right? Now, we know that Isaac could have been slain, and the Lord could have raised him from the dead temporarily, but he would still have died again like Lazarus, because his sin was not paid, right? So, it was impossible for Isaac to be redeemed from death at that point, because the price of sin had not been paid. And so God did not allow that. Of course, God doesn't want any human sacrifice. And so he provided a ram caught in the thicket, and the ram's blood was shed. So, yes, that was Genesis 22. And that is the great lesson of the substitution of an innocent life that pays the price of what we have in redemption. Okay, here's a kind of an interesting one. Can you see in the progression of the mentioning of blood in the Bible, it's coming closer and closer to the people? Well, the first time it's mentioned, I think, is the tunics of skin. We'll look at that, but in Genesis 3:21, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover their nakedness, and God provided them tunics. Well, you could say maybe the blood got right on them. It doesn't say that, though. They were tunics of skin. They probably were not bloody anymore. But you have to have the shedding of blood to have a tunic of skin. You can't get it any other way. And then we have Abel, who offered the lamb, but the blood really doesn't say is on him. And then we go on down, and we kind of continue on. But when we get to Exodus 12, we have the Passover, right? Now we have the blood applied closer. Now it's to your home. It's now it's on the entry to your home. And if the covering was on your home, the firstborn were spared. If the covering was not on your home, the firstborn were killed. So it's getting closer. Now we have the new covenant given on Mount Sinai. And here we will read a few scriptures where Moses was commanded to sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the covenant, on the book of the law, and on the people. So now we got the blood applied directly to the people. And then later, of course, that's just a foreshadow of what's coming through Jesus Christ, right? So it is a progression of the blood coming closer and closer. Now, God said, I will give you a tabernacle, the specification of a tabernacle, which you shall erect for me as a place where I will meet with you. And the specifications of that included the tabernacle itself, which two-thirds of it was what they call the holy place, where only the priests could go. The outside courtyard is where the people could go. And then inside, one-third of that was the most holy place. Now, when you approach the most holy place, what had to be applied? Blood. You could not approach the most holy place without blood. So we see blood is really what it's all about. And it's been said that this book is a bloody book, and it's a book of blood. Now, a lot of the church today, and in recent years anyway, different years, they want to take the blood out. They don't want to talk about the blood. We don't want to talk about blood. Oh my, no. No, we'll scare people off. We want to talk about the love of God. We don't want to get into the blood. And if you're an animal rights group, maybe you are, I don't know, you wouldn't want to see these poor little animals killed, would you? You wouldn't want to see sacrifices. Well, of course, God doesn't really too concerned about political correctness, is he? Because he's going to have 1,000 years of sacrifice during the millennial reign. Remember when we were in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel and we had the millennial temple? It's going to be complete with sacrifices every day. And you'll say, well, that can't be. Jesus paid the price of our sin once and for all. Absolutely right. But those sacrifices in the millennial reign will be with Jesus Christ himself sitting on the throne as our king and high priest, and it will be done the right way. It's all leading to perfect worship of him and giving him all the glory for what he's done. So it'll be pointing back to what he has done, but it'll be really real because it will be blood. You'll have the blood flowing and pouring, and that will be the way that we were to worship God. It'll be back to the old covenant, to a point really of true worship to him. And it will be pointing back, of course, to what Jesus Christ has already done. And Jesus is going to oversee the whole thing. So it's all to give him the glory. And we will see the blood in its and smell it and so forth. Even though we won't be in these bodies, we'll be in glorified bodies, right? Now, Pastor Chuck has mentioned a number of times, today, you know, we have a very sanitized kind of a memorial service, right? When we come to the table, we have a clean matzah, and that stands for his broken body. Can you imagine the brokenness of Jesus' body as, on one hand, the bloody, pulpy, terrible, beat-up mess compared to a piece of matzah? I mean, it doesn't quite get you there. And then we have a nice little clean cup of grape juice. And again, that is, it's all symbolic, and so that's, it's a good symbol, no question, because Jesus held up a cup of wine himself and said, this is my, first my, the bread, my body broken, and then this is my blood shed for you. But nevertheless, a clean little plastic cup of grape juice is a very sanitized way of what the real blood issue is, isn't it? So, I think the sacrifices will be in place for that 1,000 years to really show man the true meaning and the true way to worship. And it is really going to be for those people born during that 1,000 years, because there will be people born during that time, remember? It's not so much for us. We're in our glorified bodies. We're going to be helping Jesus. I don't know what he's going to have me doing, probably maybe sweeping the floor, or maybe even worse, I don't know, but we will be with him where he is, right? We have that promise. And since he's going to be there ruling and reigning on earth, we're going to be with him, aren't we? But we will not be in these bodies here. We'll be in a glorified body, which again, 1 John 3:2 says, it has not yet appeared, but we shall be, but we know we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So that's all coming. And so that is a part of that. So tonight, I just want to kind of get into the blood a little bit, and for those who are just joining for the first time or second time, we have been going through the book of Revelation, and we finished the seven letters, and we get into the heavenly throne now, and we're talking about a new song we sing where we're praising him because he has redeemed us by his blood. What's that all about? What is that all about? And is the blood, the power of the blood, just limited to redemption, to paying for the price of our sin? Or is there something much more than that? And I think we'll see there's something much more than that. But tonight, primarily just want to look at the bloodline in the Old Testament. The bloodline in the Old Testament. And we will, a little later, look at the bloodline in the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, and then the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, and then the teaching in the book of Revelation a little bit. And so those are some of the things we're going to look at. We're going to spend a little time on the virgin birth, not tonight. I don't think we'll get into that tonight. But that's a very significant thing and is rarely related to the blood, as we will find out. But tonight we want to look at the first mention of at least a hint of blood in the Bible, and I think it's in Genesis 3:21. Now, we know that Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the fruit of good and evil, and if he did, he would surely die. And then later God gave him Eve, and she ate. God didn't tell her that, but I'm sure Adam did, because she told Satan what she was told. She added one thing in it. They weren't even to look at it, I think. Or they weren't even to touch it. I forget what she said. But anyway, she added a little bit more, but generally she knew that she wasn't to eat it, but she was tempted by Satan, and that's always the way he tempts it. He always creates doubt in God, and then he tries to blame God. He misquotes scripture, and, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that because you'll be smart like he is. You know, he's trying to hold good things from you. Now, it's interesting, we were talking about the Babylonian religion. You know, we were talking about Pergamos, and that was where Jesus said where Satan dwells. And we talked about the Babylonian priests moving from Babylon to Pergamos, and then from Pergamos after 450 years on down to Rome. And so we got all this Babylonian stuff in there from day one. And what they make out of this, they're big on eggs. That's why we have eggs at Easter time, right? Because we're worshiping Ashtart, the fertility goddess, and eggs stand for fertility, right? But what they have, what the Babylonians, how Satan twists things, he's got the egg, which is life, that's good. But then he's got the serpent around the egg, protecting the egg from this awful God who wants to kill everything. And he had the serpent wrapped around the trunk of a tree is another thing they had. And that serpent was protecting the stump of the tree from God killing it like he killed the tree. So Satan in the Babylonian religion and all the false religions is the hero and God is the villain. See, it's just exactly opposite, isn't it? And that's the way Satan is the great deceiver. So he's always wanting himself to be worshipped and God is nothing. But we know better, don't we? So Adam sinned, Eve sinned. Actually, Adam's sin was much worse than Eve's. Eve was tempted, Adam ate willingly, we read in the New Testament. And Adam represented the federal headship. And as we'll get more into the blood, we will see that the bloodline comes from the male. It doesn't come from the female. And so the sin element of the blood is all coming from Adam. And because Adam sinned, then everybody born of Adam sins, right? And if you doubt that, name to me one person that you know of that's lived over 120 years old or 100 and whatever it is. Nobody. Everybody dies, right? Because they're all born of Adam. All have sin in their life. They're destined to die in these bodies. And because they have the sin nature. So, come from Adam. So the blood factor is always the same. That aspect of the blood factor is always the same. All the way down through all these generations from Adam, it's still the same. So now all of a sudden Adam and Eve fall, right? Because of sin. And they die spiritually. Because he said, in the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. So they died spiritually. They didn't die physically. They lived, you know, 900 and some years. And when they ate of the fruit, we don't have any date on that. So I don't know what it was. But anyway, they didn't die physically right away, but I'm sure they started to get a death process going, because God said, in the day you eat of that, you shall surely die, right? Well, I think created in the likeness and image of God, because in Genesis 1:26 it says, and God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so since we're created in the likeness and the image of God, we would have had his characteristics, right? And I believe those were characteristics of light. You know, all the times we see the light on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? The brightness when the various visions are seen of the either the Ancient of Days, which is the Almighty God, or Jesus Christ, we see the light, you know. And so we have that over and over again. And so, but they lost that. I think they were clothed in light originally. And I think we will be clothed in light when we get a glorified body. But nevertheless, whether that's true or not, we'll just have to wait and see. But they recognized they were naked, right? Well, they had to lose something to recognize they were naked, right? So what did they lose? Well, I don't know. But they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, right? And so God gives a very important example right there in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them, because we cannot cover ourselves because of our sin. There's no way you can cover your own sin. You can try. You can put on fig leaves, or you can put on whatever you want to put on. But God isn't going to recognize that as a covering for the sin. He's got to provide the covering, and his covering is involving blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, we're told. And so we have here the hint of blood being shed. This is probably the first time death has been mentioned in the scriptures, because you can't get tunics of skin without killing an animal. So, first, salvation must be of the Lord. Second, it must be by the death of an innocent substitute. And third, it must be by blood. So those are the basics of God's laying out the parameters of salvation. And so we need to keep that in mind. And when you see people who say, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I know if I live a pretty good life, God, if he is a loving God, he'll save me. He'll, you know, probably be glad to get me on his team and so forth. Remember that in a loving way, we need to share with people that we cannot save ourselves, right? No matter how perfect a life we can try to live, we can't save ourselves, because we're born of Adam. And they might even want to tell you that their grandmother was the most godly woman ever born, or grandfather or mother or sister or whoever. And if they're old, you might just say, well, how many hundred years did they live, right? Oh, well, they didn't live 100 years. They died. Well, they couldn't have been too godly. If they were so godly, they were like God. God didn't die, right? But we're born of Adam. We don't want to make light of anybody who is no longer alive. I don't mean that. But we all are born of Adam, so we all die. Well, we move to the very next chapter then, chapter 4, and we have the very first act of worship. And that's we have the first two born names mentioned anyway in the scripture, Cain and Abel. And we see some problems with Cain. He didn't have the right attitude. We also see in Hebrews that it says, by faith or by belief, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we're not positive what that is, because that could include a number of things. But it probably means, at least to me, my opinion is that Abel recognized the importance of blood sacrifice. And he gave a blood sacrifice. He offered a lamb as his offering. Cain offered grain. Now, a grain offering is one of the prescribed sacrifices under Levitical law, which God would give to the, after he went through with Abraham, is kind of like the first Israelite, the first Hebrew. And then he gave him the law there on Mount Sinai. And a grain offering is one of the sacrifices, but the grain offering is a peace offering. It's a communion offering. You can never use grain alone to cover sin. You can never use grain alone for the burnt offering. You can never use grain alone for, you know, the sin offering and the consecration, the burnt offering. Those have to be blood sacrifice offerings. And so I believe somehow, some way, even way back when, that was thousands of years before the law was given, God put it in the mind and the heart of man how to worship. How else would Abel known? And it says here, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. So right away, even though we have murder entering at this point so quickly after the fall of man, we also see that the sacrifice of worship is also from the very beginning, right? It didn't happen to come along when man got more civilized and that he decided, oh, we're going to worship God. No, right in the very, very beginning there. So, and then we know, as we read on in about the blood cries out from the ground and so forth. But the point I wanted to make, there was the worship very early on. Then we have the destruction of the human race by the flood because of evil continually. And we could go further into that, but moving along in a sense here, I want to just look at Genesis 8:20. It said, then Noah, after he got off the ark, built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That means blood sacrifice there. That's what the burnt offering is. And so Noah, again, Noah would have been a long time before the children of Israel received the Levitical law, was already aware of the need to offer offerings to the Lord, and they were of the blood sacrifice type. Now, turn to Genesis 9 for just a minute here, and we'll read just a little bit about some of these things. Genesis 9, beginning the first verse of Genesis 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. God always says the blood belongs to me. Now we will get, as we go through this study of the blood, I think, a profound awareness and I hope desire to understand really how important the sanctity of life is. As important as animal life, animals are not created in the image of God. Only man is. And so we have so twisted things around today in our society. We're much more concerned about an eagle's egg than we are an unborn child. It's my understanding that if you destroy an eagle egg, you're subject to a fine of up to $5,000, but there's no penalty whatsoever for aborting a baby. Even there, you know, we even have the partial birth stuff where I mean, it's so bad I can't even talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. Anyway, we have gotten to the point where we are worshiping the creation and not the Creator, right? And that's what God said we see in Romans 1. So we see that we are not worshiping the sanctity of life. And so now we are kind of starting to measure. Well, generally, I call them environmental wackos, whatever you want to call them. I hope some of you are not that. And maybe if you are, then you can tell me I'm a wacko because I don't know any better. But, you know, like kids are bad, right? Life is bad. We don't, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Oh, no, we don't want that. We want fewer people because, you know, we got too much carbon and we got all this other stuff, carbon dioxide or whatever it is that we're worried about. And we don't want that. And so we want to terminate all. Well, what have we killed so far? We've killed close to 100 million babies in the United States since the 60s when Roe versus Wade was passed. And there's more of a desire to see the old people put out of the way than there ever been in the past. In fact, it's done regularly in Holland now. Holland is kind of leading the countries in that gross aspect of in your face with sanctity of life. Life isn't sanctified. Man can take life anytime he wants. No, only God gives and takes life, right? And I hope we know that. In Exodus 24, we have different things now with the new covenant and with Israel affirming the covenant. In Exodus 24:6, we read, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So these are oxen sacrifices here he's talking about. And then he said he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people, and he said, "All that we will do, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. So now we got the blood directly on the people now. So we see it is, when we say not without blood, we got the blood on the people now. And as we have this repeated back in Hebrews, we turn back in Hebrews chapter 9, which is the blood chapter, if there is one in the Bible. And we spent quite a bit of time on this when we were going through Hebrews. But in Hebrews 9, verse 7, talking about the tabernacle, "But into the second part," that's the Holy of Holies, "the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood." So there was that requirement when you went to visit the most holy place, you had to have blood. You had to have blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That's Hebrews 9:7. And then Hebrews 9:18 says it again. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." I just read it from Moses a while ago in Exodus 24. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people," right? "Saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." So I think they do give a little opening there for grain offerings in that almost all things. But generally speaking, the sin offering, the trespass offering, definitely requiring the sacrifice, definitely requiring blood. Well, then we move on, and now God is going to raise up a people to use as an example to the world that are going to be following him, hopefully. They did for a while. And that's the Israelites. And, of course, the first one was this pagan, Babylonian believing pagan out of Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abraham. And he was told to go to a land where I will show you. And so he left, and after he got there and lived in tents in Israel for a while, or in what we call today's Israel, Holy Land, in verse 22, actually let's just turn to chapter 22 of Genesis. This is such an outstanding chapter because it has the even more of the substitution principle here than we've had so far up to this point in time. And so in Genesis 22, This is Abraham's ultimate faith test. I believe it could not have happened earlier in his walk with the Lord. He would have passed it. He would have said, no, I'm not going to take my only son and offer him. I waited too long for him and so forth. But here he's willing to do what the Lord commands him. Verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son. Now, the Muslims change this around. They say this was Ishmael, not Isaac. It was Ishmael, and our Bibles are wrong. Well, we know from all kinds of other areas and resources and everything else that it was Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Burnt offering, oh, blood. On one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Amazing. Abraham is already thinking, I don't know what he was thinking. What I would have been thinking is, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do here, but I'm just going to plan that your promise that through Abraham and through his seed and now through Isaac, and Isaac's not married yet, that through Isaac's seed all the world is going to be blessed. Something's got to happen here. Because he says, we will come back. And whether he just said that for their benefit or not, I don't know, but that's what he said. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Now, by the way, I think Isaac is probably the same age as Jesus Christ was when he was crucified. We don't have any record to show that. But he's certainly not a small boy at this point. He would have been at least in his 20s and maybe even in his 30s. But since the type is so perfect, it's on the same hill, provided by the same God, his son being offered. It wouldn't surprise me if Isaac's age was the same as Jesus Christ, but whatever it was, it's not the little 8-year-old kid that you might have drawn pictures of in Sunday school, I don't believe. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. Then Isaac said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And did he not do that about 2,000 years later? Absolutely. His son, Jesus Christ, for a burnt offering, for the sacrifice. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Bloodshed, an innocent animal being sacrificed. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And so here we have now the substitutionary principle being made very clear. We also have the necessity of a death being required to give life. And so we continue on now for a lot of years under this same kind of a situation. In Genesis 46, we have Jacob took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So here we have Jacob offering sacrifices. Now, I want to also just, any questions anybody has?
Excuse me.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You're all being so kind. I don't know if you're half asleep or you're just taking this all in, but anyway, We move now, let's move on into the book of Exodus and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the chapter of the Passover. And we now have Abraham's, the prophecy to Abraham that God made to him in Genesis 15, that he would take the family of Jacob into a nation and 400 years later bring them out. That was all fulfilled. And you remember he said 400 years that the perfection of the, he would give the Amorites the time to repent and come around. And we made a point of that in the past. Sometimes when we're going through really difficult times, we say, Lord, why? Why are you allowing me to go through this so long? And maybe it's time to give the one on the other side who's causing that trouble for you time to repent and turn, as the Amorites were given that 400 years, and here Israel was in slavery all that time. But they came out then, out to be delivered out, and he raised up Moses to be his man. And we had the plagues, right? And of course, one of the first plagues was the water into blood, because that was blood is still a big deal. But we see then, in order for Pharaoh, who had had his heart hardened, to finally let the children of Israel go, the final plague thing was the death of the firstborn, right? And so now we see the deliverance by the covering of blood in a very real and practical example that affected every family of the Israelites. Every family in Egypt that was going to be delivered from the bondage of slavery, the only way they were going to get through not losing their firstborn was to have blood on the doorpost, right? An amazing, amazing thing. And let's just look at Exodus chapter 12 here and notice a number of things. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. Oh, really? Now that was formerly the sixth month. But because this is such a big deal, this Passover, God changes their calendar. And he now makes the sixth month the first month. Even today, there's two calendars in Israel. There's a religious calendar, and then there's the non-religious, I guess you'd call it, or whatever, secular calendar. And they're off by 6 months because of this very thing. But this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month. 10th of this month turns out to be Palm Sunday, when Jesus was introduced to the nation of Israel right on time, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. It was the inspection. And here we have, on the 10th of this month, Passover is on what day? 14th. Passover is on the 14th. So there was always this 4-day inspection period where, and here it is given to us, speak to the congregation on the 10th of the month. Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now here's the criterion of the lamb. It shall be without blemish. Woo! We can't have a crippled, sickly, maimed lamb. It's got to be a perfect lamb. Because what? It's pointing to the perfect Passover lamb, which will be Jesus Christ, right? And you take this lamb, a male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or goats, and you keep it until what? The 14th day. Now there's another whole thing here that I kind of roll around in the back of my mind. Think of the children. You bring this cute little lamb in, right? Bring it in on Sunday. Now Thursday you're going to kill it. And you're going to kill it by cutting its throat. And you think that they aren't attached to that lamb about that point? But children weren't spoiled rotten maybe as much then as they are now. I mean, how would you do that with your kids today? Oh, Daddy, you can't kill my little lamb. Oh, no, you can't do that. And you'd probably have the authorities after you for cruelty to animals, wouldn't you? Probably. But anyway, not to go too far down that road. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel where they eat it. That's on the doorway of their house, or doorway of their residence, or whatever you want to call it, or tent, or whatever it was. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all, but roasted in fire, its head, its legs, and its guts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hands. You shall eat it in haste. That's why we have unleavened bread in a sense, but it's also without sin, because leaven is a type of sin. You know, I go over to Bodine sometime for lunch over here on by South Coast Plaza, and they have a sign there that I don't know how many millions or billions or whatever it is of loaves of bread they've made from the original San Francisco sourdough bread. And the way that works, I understand, they always take a pinch of the dough, of the old dough, and they put it in the new dough, and it's always that same bacteria that then spreads all the way through the dough. And so that's the type of leaven, type of sin, you know, that we have. But here, it was to be unleavened. First of all, it was quick. You didn't wait. You didn't have time to wait for it to rise. And also, it was to be pure, to be free from sin. That's why I was really convicted one day in our cancer support group. I was running a little late. I didn't have any matzah. And so I just took some bread and I just cut it in pieces. And I thought, oh, it's bread, you know, it's bread and wine. I mean, you know. But as we're eating the bread there, I was thinking, no, this is not the right exact, the right symbol. Because it's not the matzah that is far different from the bread. And in a lot of places in the world, you don't even have matzah, so you use bread. But if you have unleavened bread, use unleavened bread. Because what's it stand for? It stands for sin-free bread. And as a type of his body, which was broken, his body was sin-free. So I don't want to remember his broken body with bread with leaven in it, right? And you may say, well, you're kind of overkill there, aren't you? I don't think so, because his body is so pure, and he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. So we have this Passover instituted. We don't have the blood on the people yet at this point, but we got it on their doorpost. And you can just imagine the cries that night when the angel of death came through. There would be some families that the grandfather, the father, and the son, all firstborn would have all been wiped out. Also, the cattle were wiped out, the firstborn. And you can imagine the crying and the screaming, and you're thinking, did I get the blood on the door right up? Did I get it on both sides and on the top? That's what I would think. You know, better go check again, see if we got the blood right. But, you know, that was the protection, right? And it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing, isn't it? So that's about 400 years after Isaac. Then we have this Egyptian thing. And again, not without blood, not without blood. But it's the sprinkling of the blood on the door frames of the Israelite, and with the blood of the Paschal Lamb, of the institution of Passover, is an enduring ordinance with the words, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, Exodus 12. And we just read that in the Passover. Isn't that beautiful? That's just so beautiful. Then in Exodus 24, we read that a while ago, Moses took half the blood and put it in his basin, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and then he sprinkled it on the covenant, and then he sprinkled it on the people. And he said then, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. So that is the covenant of God with man. It's a blood covenant. And it's in the blood where the covenant has its power, where the covenant has its foundation. And it's by blood alone that God and man can be brought into covenant fellowship. Without blood, there can be no access by sinful man to a holy God. And we see now the importance, we're starting to see the importance of the covering of the blood. And of course, God's perfect plan there to reconcile fallen man is to not just use a high priest who sacrifices the blood of bulls and goats, offers the blood of bulls and goats to cover, kafar, cover, make atonement of sin, but he is going to send his only son with his sinless blood, who will not just cover it, but will what? Take it away. And so when John the Baptist is introducing Jesus Christ, he's saying what? Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So a couple of instances around this time which would just blow a Jewish person's mind. Number one, here's the Passover lamb, or this is a Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Sin of the world didn't get taken away. I mean, they lived 1,500 years under the law where they had to have the Day of Atonement every year, and it never took it away, but it covered for another year, right? And now here they're saying, oh, it's going to take it away. And then when Jesus at the last Passover Seder after dinner takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant. What were they looking for in the new covenant? They were looking for power. They were looking for political armies. They were looking for horses, chariots. They were going to overthrow Rome. And he holds up a cup? You got to be kidding. That can't be a... What's that going to do against Rome? Well, they were missing it because the new covenant is not about overthrowing Rome. The new covenant is about what? The forgiveness of sin. This represents the new covenant, the blood, the forgiveness of sin. So that's where we have that new covenant coming in, and that was to enable fallen man to be reconciled back to God. Fallen man to be reconciled back to God. So we see here that every time we look in the Bible on kind of any event, we always see one thing necessary, the blood. At the consecration of the tabernacle, or the consecration of the priests, or at the birth of a child, or of the deepest penitence on account of sin with the sin offering, or the highest festival we could ever have, it always has sacrifice, always has the shedding of blood. And in every way, fellowship with God basically is through blood alone, through blood alone. And so we had that continuing for 1,500 years under the law, under the old covenant, until our Lord Jesus Christ issued in or initiated or brought in the new covenant, superseding the old covenant to make an end of all shadows by bringing in the substance and establishing the fellowship with God, with the Holy One in spirit and in truth. So here we are, 2,000 years later, and it's kind of old hat to us in a sense because we've only lived in a period of time after the Messiah has come, right? We've only lived in a period of time where we have salvation offered to us through grace, through faith alone, right? But think how much of the history of the human race was not since the Messiah. And we look at all of the Bible, or most of the Bible, not all the Bible, but much of the Bible is before Jesus' resurrection, right? And they didn't have the Holy Spirit abiding in them and dwelling in them. They didn't have the whole counsel of God. They didn't have the provision for them that we have. And so you would think, I would think, man, everybody, you know, God, when you give people all that stuff, man, everybody will be saved then, right? There won't be anybody who could possibly not believe, anybody who would want to choose not to have eternal life with the Creator God. And yet we read the scriptures, narrow is the way and few are they that find it. And how we see that true today, don't we? And people, some people just don't have any room for that. So we pray that the Lord would open the door into their heart and make room for Him, right? So as we continue on through this study of blood, I hope we see a greater and greater love for Him and under a greater understanding of what He did for us and greater desire to tell others how awesome He is and how much He loves them and how we are so blessed, but we don't want to be just selfishly blessed and saying, well, I got mine, too bad about you, you know. No. It's not I got mine too bad about you. It's I got mine. I want you to know about it too, right? Father, we thank you for the study on blood. We thank you for wherever we are in your word. It's always so glorious. But Lord, you are so good. And you love us so much. And your plan is so perfect. And so, Lord, I just pray for a greater understanding of your word, a greater understanding of the power of the blood as we go through just a few sessions here on looking at your Bible and about the blood in the Bible. And I thank you for the looking at the Old Testament tonight. And so, Lord, we will continue in subsequent times and and just guide each one here. May they sense your presence in their life so near and so dear. Meet the needs that are represented here tonight, Lord, whether they be financial or emotional or physical. And Lord, may you find us ready and willing to tell others about you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.